Enjoy now, joyful God. Joy is a funny thing, not ha-ha funny, but can be unusual funny. It might be that we only notice it, its absence instead of its presence, when it's missing. But that is surely not the plan of God, who we understand is full of joy and is a joyful God. For we were made to enjoy him. So how do we do it? And how do we know if our joy is genuine? As we go along, perhaps you can keep a few things in mind. How do I find joy? How do I know if it really is joy? And how do I keep hold of it? If you can imagine life as a journey, which is probably not too hard to do, an inevitable journey with a beginning and an end, with ascents, descents, valleys, foothills, and mountain peaks and glorious views. Sometimes we will experience false summits, reaching the top of one peak only to see even larger peaks in the distance. And that can knock the wind out of us, but at the same time can also be joyful as we experience the view. Do these views invigorate us? Or are we discouraged by how far we have to go? Do we enjoy the scrambles up? And do we savor the mountaintop experiences when we get them? Do we endure the dark valleys that come? Are we walking with joy? If any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, as I'm sure some of you are, you will know that his journey took him throughout his early life from into atheism, then to theism, and then into Christianity. His autobiography of sorts has a peculiar title. He could have called it anything: surprised by faith, surprised by hope, even surprised by love, seen as the greatest of these three is love. But he called it surprised by joy. Now, what was so surprising to C.S. Lewis about joy, and why was he surprised to find joy in the Christian faith? And what are we to make of the nature of joy as we see in our verse 11, which is the fullness of joy? Now, so you can see my slide, enjoy now, joyful. If you can go to the first point, so defining joy. Joy can be hard to define. It might look and feel different for each one of us. There is one thing I think that we could all agree on, that once you have felt joy, you want to do it again, you want to have it again. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, wrote this, and it's quite technical, but bear with it. He says, describing joy, it is a technical term which must be distinguished from happiness and pleasure. Joy, in my sense, is indeed one characteristic and only one in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want to experience it again. Like I've said, joy can be peculiar. Rather like unhappiness or grief, it can have a gripping effect on us, leaving us empty for words to explain it. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we find joy in many places. Many times, but not always, the immediate context of the joy spoken about is linked to the realm of suffering and hardship. A bit like this morning with the tough mudder, can be hard. It seems strange that so often joy is to be found in the least likely of places. Other psalms talk of sowing in tears and reaping with joy and weeping in the night, but joy coming with the morning. In the Apostle John's Gospel, we hear Jesus say to his disciples that their sorrow will turn to joy. Jesus went purposefully to the cross, that we've heard was full of horror, where for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had joy in sight. James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials, not good times, but trials. So it seems that biblical joy is not a simple happiness, as C.S. Lewis said, and it is certainly not found purely in moments of pleasure. Pleasure can be controlled by us, even engineered, as can happiness. Nor can joy be thought of as the automatic byproduct of suffering. A bit like entering a tough mudder, you might pay for it, you might want to be there, somehow thinking that the experience of suffering will give an automatic byproduct of joy. Well, that is anti-biblical as well, because God is a God of good things. Although we experience some bad things, that it surely is not the plan of God. So how do we really find joy if we can't engineer it and we can't plan for it necessarily? How do we find it? So searching for joy, let us search through the Psalm 16 and see how it's instructing us to look for joy. So searching for joy, the path of life, which is my next point. When a Christian, in fact anyone, but specifically a Christian, sets out on the life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always a sense of the unknown. Just as Abraham set out not knowing where he was going, so our psalmist does not claim knowledge of any destination apart from God. That's our verse 2. Do not be tempted to settle for less than the psalmist ultimately offering you in verse 11. Otherwise, you might be tempted to stop in the foothills, thinking that's the destination, instead of pushing on to the final summit. The clue to, I think, to avoid in this error of premature stopping comes in verse 11, where it says, "You, God, has made known to me the path of life." The Christian journey is not a once-off encounter with Jesus, with no further consultation, but it is a life of constant and diligent closeness to God. We may sometimes feel despair on the journey as we grow weary of it. The dark valleys, the steep climbs, and sometimes the dangerous descents could knock the joy out of us very easily. But despair is not to grow weary of suffering. That's quite natural. True despair is to grow weary of the joyful moments, because you forget about the joy. That's actually what G.K. Chesterton said. He was influential in C.S. Lewis' Coming to Faith. If we lose the ability to praise God for the view from the foothills, the small things, we have lost perspective on the grandness of our salvation and of Christ's victory for us, which is the most joyful thing. And we saw that because for the joy set before him, he endured that cross which won us our victory. So joy and our search for it is really hidden behind and within the figure of Christ. Our goal should not be joy itself or even faith itself, because joy and faith don't save. It is the Saviour who saves and who grants us the joy. So it is within and behind the figure of Christ that we find joy. Augustine, back in the 4th century, in his Confessions, wrote that the quest for happiness leads to the truth. The quest for happiness leads to the truth. A happy life is joy in the truth. A happy life is joy in the truth. No matter what that truth might be, there is only one truth. And Jesus is claimed was to be the way, the truth, and the life. So joy in and of itself is not attainable by abstract means. It cannot be dissected or chopped away from the body of Christ, from which it draws its very life. A bit like the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley, they need the flesh and the sinew that God puts on those bones in order for joy to be full. We don't want an illusion of joy. We really want the real thing, the physical, heartfelt, indeed entire body felt joy that only can happen when we immerse ourselves in the figure of Christ. We don't want dry bones with no sinew or flesh. We want real joy. But let us be warned on one thing. This psalm comes before Jesus, in his physical body anyway. It comes before the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus. But if there were doubt in your mind that the psalmist has a different kind of joy in mind, perhaps in obedience to the Old Testament law, let us remember that the God of the Old Testament didn't undergo a character transformation in the 400 years between the Testaments, nor in the 400 years between the giving of the law and the promise to Abraham, 2 400-year gaps, but God doesn't change. We don't want to repeat the flaw of the second century heretic called Marcion, who got rid of everything Jewish, and he said that anything Jewish was bad, and Jesus was a kind of plan B for the universe. Jesus isn't a plan B. Jesus is the only plan of salvation for all of us. Abraham walked by faith, and so do we, faith in the living Christ. So what steps is Psalm 16 directing us to take? And what sort of behavior is it anticipating will lead us to the source of joy and not somewhere else? So finding joy in his presence. The psalmist recognizes several ways in which he is entirely dependent on God. The majority of verses of Psalm 16, I think, show a partnership, a leading and a guiding from God, and a reciprocal receiving and praise from its author. if we examine the pattern of this recognition and the response that I think we should be giving, if we look at verse 1, we recognize that God is noted as being able to preserve, and we respond with, we take refuge in him. In verse 2, we recognize there is no good apart from God. There's no joy apart from God, and we proclaim that you are my Lord. Verse 5, we recognize that God holds our lot, and we respond with, we choose him as our portion and cup. Verse 7, the Lord gives counsel, and we respond with, we bless the Lord. In verse 8, the last one, because the Lord is at our right hand, we shall not be shaken. What an image that is, we shall not be shaken. And we should respond, indeed I hope we have responded with, we set the Lord always before us. These are the foothill verses. We haven't even reached the climax yet. They give us glimpses of God. God is doing something or providing something, and on that basis we respond. The psalmist surely does not mean us to think that somehow we make the first move and God responds. If God does not stir the waters, how can anyone be healed? However, we must want to be healed. We must want to find this joy. The direct contrast to this, and the warning, I think, to the reader, comes in our verse 4, where, if you remember the phrase in my version, it says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall be multiplied. Now, the NIV was, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus promised the disciples, in that their sorrow will turn to joy. It's the exact opposite. Now, the psalmist doesn't say anything about repentance, of turning away from sin, but we must surely acknowledge that to follow Jesus is to turn away from sin. You cannot have two masters. And so in choosing to serve the Lord, you must shun all others. When we think about joy, we must let God teach us to look past the immediate desire for joy itself. Because let's face it, joy is desirable. Of course it is. In Luke 10, interesting story, I think. The 72 have just returned from their first training mission, if you can recall the story. And they were, what? They were filled with joy because they had cast out demons in Jesus' name. Wouldn't you be the same if you had cast out a demon? I think I might be. This is particularly important in light of the fact that in Luke 9, the previous chapter, they had firstly failed to cast out the demon, and then someone else had, and they had got jealous of that person. Now, I'm sure there might have been a few high fives and pats on the back going around between the disciples. I'm sure they were fairly chuffed with themselves. But if you remember what Jesus says to them, I'm paraphrasing, so what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority. Do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What a way to rain on their parade. Or is it? Were they actually the wisest, most loving words that those disciples needed to hear? Don't fall for a counterfeit joy, Jesus is saying. Don't fall for simply casting out demons. Don't fall for mere success in this life. When you can have Christ, when you can have me, when you can have your names written in heaven, don't lose sight of the bigger goal. Don't lose sight of the ultimate joy. And there we go to our last point, keeping joy. When we found joy, and we will find it in this life, if we follow Christ, he will give us joy. Because every good, you know, if the human fathers will give bread, how much more will your heavenly father give you? So keep in joy, pleasures forevermore. What a promise that is. And how do we know it's going to be ours? Keeping hold of something once you have it is not always as easy as it sounds. Just ask any sports person or sports team, or ask Boris. Surely he knows a thing about success and failure. Simply pull out your game of snakes and ladders. The road to hold the number one spot on the podium, on the league table, or the popularity poll is hard. But to retain it is the real test. You may experience certain elements of joy in this life, and I really hope we do. This life can be extremely joyful. But what if you don't? What if you have a very hard life? Does that mean you have failed? The psalmist offers us some comfort here. in how he describes this assurance that we can all have, every one of us. You must remember that when we enter into a covenant with God through the work of Jesus, we do not enter into an employment-style contract. As in the parable of the prodigal son, we return home to find a feast and a welcoming father, not a begrudging boss who has to offer us a 0 hours contract. We come home as a beloved child of God. We are given an inheritance, a beautiful inheritance, as the psalm says in our verse 6, where the lines have fallen in pleasant places, our boundary lines. Our inheritance is good, the Lord says. We do not find a temporary rest, but an abiding one, where our heart can be glad, where our whole being, our entire being, rejoices, and where we can dwell secure. That's our verse 9. These are not trivial matters of mortal physical comfort, because the verse that follows, verse 10, if you recall, it says that our souls will not be abandoned to Sheol. In fact, the NIV said the realm of the dead. Now, Sheol to the Jew of the day was the realm of the dead. And just as Jesus passed through death, he passed through that mortal death and into immortal life, so our hope must not rest only in this life, however joyful our personal lives may be. If that's it, we've lost sight of the bigger goal. Our hope must be in the one to come, not just in that, but that really is our destination, in the renewed creation, where neither rust destroys nor thieves can break in and steal. Now, I might hear you saying, that's kind of theoretical, that's cognitive. How do I know? How do I have a physical grasp of that for me? How do I really know that joy, and especially joy forever, is going to be mine? Now, John Newton in Amazing Grace, which I think we will sing shortly, says this: yea, when this heart and flesh shall fail, which it will, and mortal life shall cease, which it will, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace, not just joy, but peace. Now, possession, an important word, possession is not just a profession. Within the veil. And you remember what the veil is? It is the very flesh of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us, the new and living way. This is your assurance. This is your mountaintop. Hold fast to him, not to your profession of faith in him, or to your joy in him, or to say with the Pharisees, well, we have Abraham as our father, but rather to him, to the figure of Christ, as the very object of your joy, the very object and destination of your joy. Do you want a fancy way to do this? Maybe a modern 10 self-help steps, a book? Well, there is a book, the Bible, which describes everything you would need to know about this figure of Christ and the joy that you can have in him. And just as the psalmist did, set the Lord always before you, and you will not go wrong, whether you have ups and downs, tears, sorrow, or a really, really joyful life. You set the Lord before you, and this ultimate destination of pleasures forevermore will be yours. The elusive nature of joy is a bit like life itself. Do you remember Jesus' words? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Focus instead on the one, Jesus, who makes known to you the path of life, on the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy, and on the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, including joy, but not limited to joy, will be added unto you. Our joy for God is in preparing an inheritance, a beautiful inheritance, for all of us, should you put your trust and your faith in his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.